Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Hear now the word of our God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hid, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuyael, and Mehuyael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Yabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Yubal, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of our God. As we are looking at the Christian life using the topics of the Shorter Catechism, we're going through the Ten Commandments, and we've come today to the sixth commandment, which is simply, you shall not kill. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the command to love one another. What does it mean to love one another? And really, that command is explicated in the Ten Commandments, particularly in Commandments 5 through 9. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you can see in this, there is a certain sort of order of magnitude that structures this. After all, murder deprives you of a life. Adultery deprives you of wife or husband. Theft deprives you of goods. False witness deprives you of your good name. Murder, in this respect, heads the list for a simple reason, and that is to kill another human being is an indirect attack on God himself, because man was created in the image of God. So when you strike at the image of God, you are striking at God himself. In the ancient world, to kill the emperor's agent, to kill a general or an ambassador, was considered the equivalent of killing the emperor, killing the king himself. The one who represents the king is the embodiment of the king. And that's where God made humanity, to embody himself, to reflect himself. And so therefore, if you strike down and kill another human being, then you are striking at God himself. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God speaks to Noah and says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. Because you're striking down the image of God. And when you strike down the image of God, you are striking at God himself. To kill another human being deserves death because you tried to kill God. That's in effect what you do. Killing another human being is a failed attempt to kill God, but that's nonetheless the problem. Now, I'll admit that today, as you see a lot of the way in which our death penalty system works in this country, we frequently hear of death row inmates being vindicated by DNA tests. Now, some people use that as an argument against the death penalty. I would actually argue the solution is different. We should be more careful in our quest for justice. It's not enough to have opportunity and motive and method. Beyond reasonable doubt is a lousy standard when it comes to a man's life is on the line. You need ironclad evidence that this was the one who did it. Mistakes may be made, but if we require a higher standard of evidence, we would not convict as many innocent people. And that's where, yes, it means that the guilty will sometimes get away with murder. But think about what happens on the other side. If you execute the wrong man, then the jury that convicts him and the community that sustains a faulty justice system is guilty of the blood of an innocent man. So that's where it's important to recognize that, yes, God says those who commit murder deserve death. But that's where you'd better have airtight, absolute evidence that demonstrates, if you've got photographs, you've got multiple witnesses, you've got, everybody can see this. It's better to let somebody get away with murder than to execute an innocent man. Because while God prescribes the death penalty for murder, it's also worth noting that there is room for leniency. So that's where, actually, think about what we just read. Cain killed Abel. Murdered him in cold blood, and yet God protects him. He puts a mark on him and says, anybody who kills him will be revenged seven times. Why? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we hear about the creation of all things, particularly the creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God. Adam was created as the Son of God, the reflection of the glory of God. Adam was called to love and obey his heavenly Father. But, as Genesis 3 tells us, Adam did not obey God. Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of the land of life and blessing, out into the land of dust and death. And Eve bore to Adam two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, in this story in chapter 4, become representative of the two humanities of which God spoke in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices to God. Cain from the fruit of the ground he had tended, and Abel from the firstborn of his flock. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why? What's wrong with Cain's sacrifice? The issue isn't animal versus vegetable, because grain offerings were perfectly acceptable to the Lord in the rest of scriptures. The problem is that Cain lacks faith. Hebrews 11 suggests that by faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. And Cain does not offer his sacrifice in faith. Indeed, Cain's response demonstrates his lack of faith. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Here is the root of Cain's sin. The first example of murder in the Bible demonstrates that murder is rooted in anger. And what is Cain so angry about? He is angry that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his own. And with whom is Cain angry? Abel? Not particularly. Abel did nothing to anger him. Cain is angry with God. But what can he do about it? How can he strike back at God? He can do nothing against God, can he? Well, He can strike down the one with whom God is pleased. He can stomp out the image of God. Indeed, God's words to Cain in verses 6 and 7 are instructive. Sin is crouching at the door. God well understands what is happening. As Calvin puts it on this passage, "You are waging war against me when you seek to hurt each other, for I have implanted my image in you." Cain is on the threshold of becoming enslaved to sin. And God tells him, "You must rule over this." He is called to be the Son of God, the vicegerent who rules on God's behalf. But instead, the Son becomes a slave. Sin overmasters him, and his anger against God overflows into murder. And so, while they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He cuts down the faithful son, thereby demonstrating that he is the seed of the serpent who is seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. And in a single blow, two of Eve's sons are eliminated from the holy line, because Abel dies childless and Cain becomes an outlaw, the ancestor of the seed of the serpent. His whole line that we see at the end of the chapter is a line that will be wiped out in the flood. And yet God is merciful. He does not immediately destroy Cain, but he protects him. And thus he reveals his mysterious providence towards the wicked. And we sang about that in Psalm 10. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why do you stand so far away, O Lord? The wicked ensnares the innocent. The hapless one he crushes, tramples down. Has God forgotten? No. But if God immediately destroyed all sinners, then none of us would be left. He intended something far more marvelous. He intended to use the very sins of the wicked to further his glory. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaks of how all this comes together. So if you turn over to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Hear now the word of our God from Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Meanwhile, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of our God. So here in Luke 11, Jesus says that all the blood will be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. In a sense, this is, it's convenient in English that it's Abel to Zechariah, because you get to say from A to Z. Z is not the last letter of the Hebrew or Greek alphabet, but it does happen to be all of the murders in the whole of the Old Testament, from the first to the last. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the book of Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament. And so the last murder in the book of Chronicles is, in fact, the murder of Zechariah, who was a priest in the days of Joash. And Jehoiada the priest had been Joash's mentor. And as long as Jehoiada lived, Joash walked in God's ways. But then in 2 Chronicles 24, we hear that after Jehoiada's death, Joash is serving the Asherim, the idols of the Canaanites. And Zechariah was the priest, the son of Jehoiada, who tried to warn Joash against rebellion. But Joash didn't care. The son of the faithful priest speaks faithful words to the king, but Zechariah is murdered in cold blood. Joash cannot kill God, but he can kill God's anointed messenger. He can strike at the faithful image of God in Zechariah. And so Jesus speaks of these two murders in Luke 11. And in doing so, Jesus helps us to see the answer to the question of Psalm 10. Why does the wicked not just survive? Why does the wicked thrive? Why does God let Cain get away with it? Put a protective mark on him and let him go on for generations? Why does the wicked seed of the serpent always seem to triumph over the seed of the woman? Because God is teaching his people that because of sin, life can only come through death. Righteousness can only come through murder. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that murder is ever righteous. I'm saying rather that murder is man's attempt to destroy God. So when our Lord Jesus came, when the only begotten Son of the Father came as God in the flesh, this was humanity's chance, finally, to kill God. I want you to think about this, because Jesus fulfills the sixth commandment in more than one way. He fulfills the sixth commandment by never killing anybody. That's nice. But he also fulfills the sixth commandment by being killed. All the righteous blood spilled upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah is pointing to him and will be fulfilled in him. Jesus says, all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come upon this generation. Why? Because this generation will finally get the chance to do what every generation has been trying to do from the beginning, and kill God. God sent his servants the prophets one by one, and so the wicked slew them one by one. Finally, God sent his son. Would they respect him? Jesus tells a parable to tell us what to expect of that. No, their anger and hatred for God was so great they killed God's only son, attempting to wipe out the image of God once and for all. All the murders of the righteous come to their fruition and fulfillment in Jesus. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 23, all the righteous blood shed on earth will come upon you, this generation that murders him. How can God charge all that blood on one generation, on this generation? Well, it's because this generation, Jesus' generation, gets to do what every generation tries to do. Cain tried to strike God down by killing Abel. Joash tried to shut God up by killing Zechariah. Think about what's happening with our brothers in the Middle East, the brothers in Egypt, 45 of whom were killed in the bomb blasts on Palm Sunday. What were they trying? They're trying to shut God up. And all the righteous blood shed in every generation, all is fulfilled in that one generation. The time for accounting has come. God has patiently waited, allowing the wicked to triumph for a time, even protecting the wicked, as it seems, so that the wicked may be preserved for judgment. And in Jesus, God brings that judgment. And so, like usual, the wicked turn against him and try to kill him, and like usual, they succeed, and Jesus is murdered. Wait, Jesus, didn't you say that God is going to require this generation to settle accounts? How is it that this happens again? All these generations and centuries, we watch the wicked triumph. We watch the shedding of the blood of the innocent. Arise, O God! Why do you let the wicked plunder the poor? Jesus must fulfill the sixth commandment, not merely by refraining from hatred and murder, but also by becoming the object of man's hatred. Once more, man lashes out at God and attempts to destroy his image. It's only through being murdered that Jesus can destroy the power of death. It's only when the wicked finally succeed at striking down the living God, the Lord of glory, that they discover that trying to kill God is a futile endeavor. Because how can death hold the one who has the power of life in himself? Because in the end, man's hatred of God is an exercise in futility. So now we're ready to see what our catechism says about murder. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And what is forbidden? Well, the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tends thereunto. I like that phrase, whatsoever tends thereunto. Whatever has the tendency to take away life unjustly. John tells us what is required in the sixth commandment in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John tells us that even today, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman are at war. And he warns us, don't be like Cain. Don't be the one who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Because at the root of murder is hatred. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I mean, are you angry at someone? Are you holding a grudge against someone? Then you're a murderer. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus tells us that murder starts in the heart. James describes the same process in James 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, remember, James is talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. Probably nobody in the church that he was writing to had ever actually killed somebody. Probably. But he He still says this in so blunt a way. You desire and do not have, so you murder. If that shocks you, well, think of the next line is the parallel. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The fights and quarrels are the evidence of your murderous heart. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our passions, our pleasures, our desires get us into trouble. People will often tell you, oh, your desires are good. You just need to have the proper outlet. You've got all this anger building up inside you. You just need some way to vent. Now, I have no doubt that venting sometimes helps you feel better, but it doesn't deal with the problem, because the problem is that our desires are twisted. James offers a different solution, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We tend to think that, oh, we just need a proper outlet for our desires. But no, a major part of the problem is we're not willing to humble ourselves. We're not willing to deny ourselves. We don't draw near to God. We don't cleanse our hands. We don't purify our hearts. We don't be wretched, mourn, weep. Ugh. Why should I spend any time doing that? Well, because the problem is that our desires are turned and twisted in the wrong direction. The Desert Fathers in the 4th century had some real wisdom in this area. One time a young monk came to one of the fathers in a furious rage. Another monk had offended him, and he wanted to get even. So the older monk immediately stopped and said, "Let us pray. Oh God, we don't need you anymore. We can take vengeance ourselves. Amen." The old monk understood the heart of anger. The heart of anger is our self-sufficiency and self-reliance. At the heart of our anger is our desire to strike out at someone else, which is the impulse to strike down the living God, if only we could. Think about the times when you've been angry. Oh, I know. You never get angry. You just get frustrated. Disappointed. Okay. So think about the times you've been frustrated and disappointed and rename them anger, because that's what it is. How do I know? Ask yourself this. When you are frustrated, if the person you're frustrated with came to you and said, "Let's pray," how would you respond? If in the middle of your fit, would you have to pull on your pious face in order to pull off prayer? And I don't mean, when I say praying, I don't mean the ranting and raving that some people do when they pray. Think about how Job and the psalmists cry out in pain and agony. That's prayer. That's pouring out your soul. We sang Psalm 102 this morning. Well, that's the complaint of the psalmist when he is afflicted and he pours out his soul before the Lord. That's fine. But the ranting and raving, the sort of the venting to God that some people do, that's not right. How can you pull? This is where there is such a thing as righteous anger. And if you are righteously angry, then you can pray wholeheartedly in the midst of your anger. So, if you want to know, is this righteous anger or not, if you listen to yourself pray and it's all about, yeah, that's probably not righteous anger. unrighteous anger tends to make you steamed at the person who dared to ask you to pray in the middle of your fit. Sometimes we think that that the problem is those people over there. If they didn't do that, then I'd be fine. Another monk kept losing his temper with his community, so he decided to become a solitary hermit. So the next day, he found a little cave and set up shop in his little cave, and then went down to get to the spring to get some water, and brought the water jug back up to his cave, and set down the water jug, and it tipped over and spilled. Okay, fine. Takes his water jug, goes back down to the spring, fills it up again, comes back up to his cave, sets it down, it tips over and spills. Now he's, okay, fine. Takes it down a third time, fills it up again, brings it up to the cave, sets it down, it tips over and spills a third time. In anger, he takes the jug, smashes it to the ground, and then realizes his anger problem is not because other people are causing problems in his life. His anger problem is because he's got a problem. So he goes back to his community and he asks their forgiveness and says, okay, I've got to learn how to deal with this in community. Because you cannot deal with anger alone. As John says in 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see John's prescription for anger and hatred? Remember who you are. You have been loved by God. And if you have been loved by God, how can you do anything else besides love him and love others? If God loved us by sending Jesus to suffer the crowning violation of the sixth commandment, if God sent Jesus to be the one who would be struck down, then how can we continue breaking the sixth commandment? How can we murder others in our hearts by hating them? If you have been guilty of hating your brother, hating your neighbor, being angry, then the solution is simple. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Ask your brother to forgive you as well. And then remember who you are. Remember who God has made you to be in Jesus. You'll be tempted to forget. You'll be tempted to go back to your old ways. And so flee to Christ. Flee to the cross of Jesus. Because the cross was only made possible by the hatred of murderers. And if we are honest, we must recognize that our hatred was on display at the cross as well. If that generation gave a reckoning for all the murders from Abel to Zechariah, then it also reveals to us the murders of all ages. As we come to the cross, we come as those who once were haters of God and neighbor. But God displayed his love for us in this, that the murder of his Son might also be the demonstration of his love for us. I had an interesting opportunity to try to put this into practice this week. On Tuesday, I had an interesting conversation with Buddha. Some of you at least have seen Buddha. He was at Greater Mount Calvary the night that we had the joint service. And he was the guy who stood up and said, I just got out of prison, and I saw all the people coming in here, and so I thought I'd come and see what was going on. And I don't want to go back there. I want to follow Jesus. So the following week, or week 2 weeks after that, he was baptized at Greater Mount Calvary and started getting connected there. But he's got a challenge, because the lure of his old way of life is really strong. And so on Good Friday, of all days, somebody at work called him a name that, you don't call a guy that name. And he lost it. He beat the guy up. He got fired. He got thrown in the clinker for the weekend. And now what? Now what is he going to do? So I called him Tuesday morning. He didn't show up Monday. We were like, well, what's up with him? And so I talked to him. I started off by trying to talk about Jesus. Thing is, at this point in Buddha's life, Jesus is so far away. How do I connect to Jesus? And so then I remembered the story of our Egyptian brothers. The ones who said to, after the bombing of the churches, and there were 45 of their brothers and sisters were killed in the bombings. The next day, there's this Coptic priest preaching a sermon saying, I've got two things I want to say to those who did this. First, thank you. You're not going to believe me when I say this, but thank you. Thank you for sending us to our God. Thank you for sending us to the one we love. Thank you for waking up our people to the importance of the gospel, to the importance of being right with God before they die, because they never know when they're going to die. Thank you for filling the churches. Thank you for your helping us do our work of bringing the gospel to Egypt. And secondly, and you won't believe me for what I just said, but you don't even need to understand this. Secondly, we love you. And I said to Buddha, I said, okay, just think about this. They just blew up 45 of your brothers. We love you. And we want you to know the same love of our God so that you can join us. By the way, that's dangerous to do in Egypt. That's called proselytism. But we love you. And the next thing I hear is I hear Buddha yelling at the top of his lungs. And I hear a lot of language, and some of it I understand, and most of what I understand sounds really bad. And at first I think he's yelling at somebody else who just came into the room. And then I realize he's yelling at me. And he's saying, how on earth could anyone say that to somebody who tried to kill them? I think I said that a little more politely than he did. But he got it. It connected. He understood. If somebody did that to my brothers, I couldn't say, thank you, I love you. But that's the love that Jesus has poured into our hearts. And that's really the challenge that I gave to him and I give to you. Because that's what we're called to. Yeah, when somebody does something that bad, we want to say, God, we don't need you, we'll take care of this one. My challenge to you is that when the anger of man is displayed, and what I encourage Buddha to do, I said, if somebody calls you that again, here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, thank you for helping me suffer with Jesus. I love you. And this time, Buddha started laughing. Because at some level, he got it. Whether he'll be able to pull it off, I don't know, but he got it. There's something profoundly powerful about saying to somebody who is insulting you, mocking you, thank you for helping me suffer with Jesus. I love you. But that's the response of the gospel to the anger and wrath of man. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and help us, we pray. Help us to respond to anger with the love of Christ, that we might rejoice that you are conforming us to the likeness of the sufferings of your beloved Son. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice, to respond by loving those around us. Father, when we're tempted to anger, help us to turn to you, to trust that you will care for us and provide for us. Help us to humble ourselves before you, that we might not pursue our own selfish desires, we might not pursue our pleasures and passions, but rather that we would humble ourselves before your mighty hand, trusting that you will raise us up even as you have raised up your beloved Son. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon those who suffer in various ways. We pray this night for Buddha, that you would have mercy upon him, and that you would help him, that even as you have placed your name upon him in his baptism, that so he would respond with faith, hope, and love to believe that you will continue to be faithful to your promises. Help us, Lord, as your people, to live as those who have passed from death into life and who have been raised up into newness of life through the resurrection of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.